We have been in a study on Esther. We have this week and then two more weeks, I think. Although I am prone to extend sermon series if I find another thing that needs to be said. But I think the current plan is that we have this week and then two more weeks in this series. It's been an interesting series, Esther, learning about God from a book that doesn't mention him. Super weird, right? That God is not even mentioned in the entire book of Esther. Nowhere is his name mentioned. How fascinating. But yet his fingerprints are everywhere. It's unmistakable that God is acting and at work. And I think that's kind of the point of Esther. It's actually kind of brought me to a place when this week what we're going to talk about and look at, it's brought me to a place where I've been asking some questions about what life is like, right? Which is kind of, this is the kind of season that we're in. Like, is this what life is supposed to be like, right? Having to sit 6 feet apart from people that you love, right? Like, I never thought I would say this, but I miss hugs, right? Like, I'm not a hugger by nature, but man, like, I miss hugging people. It's crazy. It's been that long. Is life supposed to be like this, right? What does it mean to live? What is living, right? That's a question that humans are prone to ask. And something that happens in the story of Esther this week made me think about that. Like, what does it mean to live? I'm going to move this in front of me because it makes me move less, which is easier on Charles on the camera. Esther, this thing happens this week that's super interesting and has to do with what it means to live. So the story of Esther is just a quick kind of to catch us up. Esther and Mordecai, her cousin, uncle, they're related. He's kind of adopted her. They are in Susa. They're Jews of the nation of Israel, but they are in a Persian city. They're 600 miles away from Jerusalem, where they're, let's say, supposed to be, right? Where the Jewish people are, when the exile was over and God sent the Jewish people back to Jerusalem by the Persian Empire, they seem to have stayed in Persia. And through a crazy set of circumstances, violent and brutal set of circumstances, Esther finds herself, she's beautiful, she finds herself queen of Persia. Xerxes has taken her as his queen. And through another crazy set of circumstances, this guy named Haman, the second most powerful person in Persia, has ingratiated himself to the king, and he's convinced the king to make a law. He hates this guy named Mordecai so much. And the reason he hates Mordecai is he refuses to bow down to Haman. Haman talked the king into passing a law that says whenever he walks by, everybody has to bow to him. Let me say this to you right now. If you have to make a law to tell people to honor you, you probably don't deserve it that much, right? You know what I'm saying? So he makes a law where everybody has to bow down to him. Mordecai refuses. He won't bow down. I think, I'm convinced, it's maybe a spiritual awakening in Mordecai. Mordecai doesn't say, hey, I'm not going to bow down because Jews aren't supposed to bow down. We don't bow down to anybody but God. But it seems that that's what's going on in the context of the story. And so Mordecai refuses to bow down. Haman, the second most powerful man in Persia, in the empire, he gets so angry that he decides that not only is he going to have Mordecai put to death, but he's going to have all of the Jewish people put to death in the entire Persian Empire. 11 months from the day that he decides this, he talks to the king and convinces the king, hey, listen, there's a people in this land that they want nothing but bad. You need to sign this law and have them killed. I want you to have all of the Jewish people killed in all of the Persian Empire. And the king's like, yeah, whatever. Haman buys him off and he does it. Well, this would include Esther and Mordecai. Mordecai is just broken, and he covers himself in ashes, and he rips his clothes and puts on sackcloth, and he sits outside of the king's gate, and Esther hears about it because she's living in the palace, a queen's life, and Mordecai says, she sends people to Mordecai and says, why are you doing this? Why? What's going on? And he explains why he's mourning. She doesn't even know. She hasn't even heard. That's how far removed from her people that she is. When she finds out, she's broken and upset about it. And Mordecai says to her, hey, listen, you got to do something about this. I know that I told you not to tell anybody that you're a Jew, but you got to go into the king and tell him that you're Jewish. I want to read this part to you at the end of 14. End of chapter 4, I'm going to pick up kind of where we left off last week and kind of move into 5 a little bit. And I know you're thinking, hey, Chris, there are 10 chapters. You're halfway through. It doesn't look promising, but it's going to be fun. We'll get to it. It's good. So at the end of chapter 4, verse 12, it says this. And they told Mordecai what Esther had said. And Mordecai told them to reply to Esther, "Do not think that yourself, even though that you're in the king's palace, that you will escape any more than all the other Jews. For if you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will rise for the Jews from another place. But you and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this." And then Esther told them to reply to Mordecai, "Go gather all the Jews to be found in Susa and hold a fast on my behalf. Do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. And I and my young women will also fast as you do. Then I will go to the king, though it is against the law. And if I perish, I perish." Mordecai went away and did everything as Esther had ordered him. Esther has arrived at this moment in her life where she has a decision to make. Is she going to identify with the Jewish people and go into the king? And even though it's against the law to go into the king uninvited, and if the penalty for going into the king uninvited is death, she can identify with the Jewish people and go into the king, or she can choose to just keep quiet. And she's reached this moment where she has to decide. There is, and this is the thing that kind of got me thinking about living and what it means to live life, because there's just so much risk for Esther in this, right? There's just an insane amount of risk. And kind of taking a step back from the story, there's not a ton to gain for her. As a matter of fact, if you look at purely from Esther's perspective, I mean, like, it's better off for her if she just keeps quiet and doesn't say a thing. I mean, just don't tell anybody you're Jewish, and when the law comes down, you can continue to live in the queen's palace. And in her mind, I mean, surely she has to think, like, what good is it going to do for me to go into the king? Can I really get the king to change his mind? Not only that, the laws in Persia can't be changed. Like, what am I going to do? I haven't even seen the king in 30 days. He hasn't called for me. And I'm going to walk in there and get him to change a law and an edict that Haman paid him $10,000 bought him off? Are you kidding me? Like, what? I'm just going in and having myself killed early. That's what's on the table for me. There's all of this risk involved in identifying with the people of God. And what's the upside? Right? Like if you think that you're probably going to die when you go to the king, there's not a lot of upside for her. And so she has to be broken up. And I really think that, like, there's this, like, why would she risk all of this? And so I watched this movie not too long ago. I rewatched it. I've watched it twice. Called Free Solo. It's about this rock climber named Alex Honnold. It's a documentary about this thing that he did. So what he did was he climbed this mountain called El Capitan in Yosemite. It's 3,000 feet high, which is hard to even fathom. Have you ever been to New York and seen the Empire State Building and looked up at it? Yeah, twice that. Yeah, it's that high. And so not only did he climb it, like, which would be an insane thing to do with ropes and stuff, he climbed it with no ropes. That's what free soloing is. Free soloing means you climb a thing without ropes. No ropes. So really, after just the first few minutes, if you fall, you die. 3,000 feet. No ropes. So this whole documentary, and the people that are filming it are elite rock climbers as well, right? Because you have to be able to film this. So they film this, him preparing for it and him planning for it. And it's all this conversation about risk and how he understands fear. And it's just incredibly fascinating that he would risk this. He actually, they're interviewed about the risk at some point, and he says, "Yeah, everybody's always criticizing me for the risk, but the reality is, like, if you just laid on your couch for your whole life, there's risk in that too. I mean, you're more likely to get heart disease and cancer doing that. Like, there's risk in everything that you do," is his answer. And he risks for all of these reasons. As a matter of fact, there's this, my favorite scene, because it's the saddest scene in the movie, really. He starts dating this girl, and he's living in a van and outside so he can climb all day, every day. And she says to him, in this scene, she goes, "Hey, is there ever a time, like, if I asked you, would there be a reason for you to minimize risk in your life?" And he says, "Yeah. If I ever felt the responsibility, the moral responsibility to extend my life as long as possible, I'd have to quit doing what I'm doing." And she says, "Is me asking enough?" And he goes, "Nope." Like, it was really brutal. Like, you're like, oh, like, that had to sting. And you can see it on her face, because he's like, he's not like, well, no. He just goes, no, absolutely not. And it's really clear what they're asking. Like, the subtext is like, don't you love me enough to not do this? And he's like, no. Like, I love this more than you. It's brutal. And so there's this scene about risk and what you have to do. And I begin to think about that. Like is that living? And as you watch the movie and you read more and more about what he did, it really seems clear that what he's doing is he's looking for what it means to be alive, to feel alive. In a moment when the concentration and every little thing matters, and he feels alive in that moment. And it's really, really clear that what he's seeking is purpose. Like, why am I alive? What am I here to do? I'm really good at this thing. And it seems really, really clear that what he's doing is he is risking his life in pursuit of purpose. And we live lives where we're constantly managing risk. I actually have a job, like a side job that I get to do. I get to consult for an engineering firm. One of the main things that I do is I help us manage risk. There's so many things that we do in life to manage risk. We have life insurance. Why? Risk. We have health insurance. Why? Risk. We have all of these things to manage the amount of risk that we have in our life. And the reality is that the idea of absolute security that we're pursuing is a fantasy. It's just not realistic. Being fully alive is a risk. This French philosopher, she asked this question. Her name was Anne. Anne asked this great philosophical question. She says, is being born all that it takes to live? What she meant is to live fully, to say that I've lived life and I've done well with my life. Being completely alive is a task. It's not at all a given thing. This idea actually shows up in Scripture. In Psalm 90, there's actually this thing that talks about pursuing wisdom. It says in Psalm 90, is that up there? Yeah. So teach us to number our days, because this is the heart of wisdom. It says this, like, you have limited number of days. To live wisely, you need to recognize that living is a risk. To live wisely, you need to know you only get in a certain amount of time. Otherwise, what you will do is you'll end up frittering it away. But you have a limited number of days to do a limited number of things. And if you want to live wisely, you acknowledge that this is the risk of being alive is death. So how do we manage this as Christians, right? How are we Christians to kind of think about how to manage risk in our lives? I mean, do we risk like Esther? Are we called to hold on to what God's given us and hold it as tightly as we can, to risk like Esther, to risk like Alex Honnold? Like, how do we navigate this? And I think the first step towards this is being wise and knowing that the number of our days are limited. It's to be alive is risky. And I think that we too often try to protect this. Not only that, being a Christian is risky. We are called to live a life that looks from the outside incredibly risky. Look at Matthew. Jesus talking in Matthew 10 says this. He says, whoever finds his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Like, that's the call of the Christian life. Like, if you want to hang on to your life, to the thing that you have, if you want to manage everything, you're going to lose it all. That's the risk of being alive. But he says, whoever loses his life, if you're willing to give your life away for a purpose, give your life away to me, that's how you really find life. What he says is this, giving your life to me is really living. That's the Christian life. But that is incredibly risky. There's no doubt that that is incredibly risky. But we don't give our lives away like Alex does, seeking purpose. We give our lives away knowing that we have a purpose in Jesus. Alex is risking his life, like, to answer the question, what does it mean to really live? He's risking his life to answer that question. What does it mean to be alive? We risk our lives knowing the answer, as Christians, of what it means to be alive. We aren't risking everything. We're only risking what we can't be held on to anyway, to gain the thing that can't be taken away, which is life in Christ. This is kind of the start of the Christian life, acknowledging that we are giving our lives away, which feels to anybody outside looks very much like risk. And this is an incredible time right now that we're living in. I think that fear is driving way more than we think it is. I think there are people that are so afraid of losing their freedom. I think a lot of the anger that you see online and a lot of the anger that you see in the news media and in conversations that maybe you've had, I think a lot of that behind that is a fear. A fear of hanging on to our safety, a fear of losing a life that we knew, a fear of losing something. And so much fear. I mean, I know that fear drives the way that I parent. Right? Like, I want to protect him and make sure he has every possible thing that I can possibly give him and every possible opportunity. And what I'm doing when I overprotect is I'm guaranteeing that he's never going to really live. He's never really going to experience the risk and know and grow. And fear governs so much of these things. And I think what it is, J.I. Packer wrote this book called, I mentioned it a couple weeks ago, called Knowing God. And in Knowing God, he says that it's a real tragedy that a lot of Christians are only interested in living a middle-class life, raising middle-class Christian kids, being with middle-class Christian friends, and not risking anything else. So the fear that we want to protect that thing, protect those things, is often what drives us. And this question of how Esther does this, of laying her life on the line for something bigger than her, has really kind of just messed me up. But there's wisdom in what she does. First of all, it says this. It says, I love this. She says, the first thing she does, she doesn't just go, hey, you know what? I'll go to the king. I got this. She says, hey, listen, I need you guys to fast for me. First of all, it happens in community. Right? There's wisdom in when we live life, to live it in community, that help us understand and pray for us when we need it. And she says, hey, pray for me. There's wisdom in having that community. And there's also this wisdom. And she says, hey, I want you to get together and I want you to pray and fast. We're going to pray and we're going to fast. And I want you guys to pray and fast with me. And we're going to prepare ourselves for what's about to happen. She doesn't just run in. She stops and she prepares. Like, Jesus does this all the time, by the way. Jesus constantly is preparing himself for what he has to do. In Luke 5, Jesus, they tell this story. It says, come now, all you say today or tomorrow. Oh, sorry, that's James. My apologies. Luke 5 says, but now even more. The report about him went abroad, and great crowds gathered to hear him and to be healed from their infirmities. But he would withdraw to desolate places and pray. The next chapter, it says this, in the days that he went out to the mountains to pray, and all night he continued in prayer to God. And when the day came, he called his disciples and chose from them the 12 whom he named the apostles. And then right before he goes to the cross, we find him praying. Jesus went to them to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, sit here while I go over there and pray. Taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. And he said to them, my soul is very sorrowful, even unto death. Remain here and watch with me. And going a little further, he fell down on his face and prayed, saying, my Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but you. Jesus himself is constantly found in prayer. When the crowds were coming to him constantly needing healing, Jesus would withdraw and go pray. I think some people would look at that and go, Jesus, there's work to be done. Right before he goes to the cross, he's not running and hiding. He goes and in prayer. He takes people with him and he goes and he prays because the cross is in front of him. Jesus is constantly preparing with prayer and silence and meditation. If we're going to live the lives that we've been called to live, if we're going to live these lives that are risky for Jesus, that look risky, if we're going to live these lives not hanging so tightly to the things that we already have, but willing to risk them, what we're going to need to do is we're going to need to prepare. That's what Paul says at the end of Ephesians. At the end of Ephesians, he writes this thing. It's a famous passage called, talking about the armor of God. He says this. He says, finally, be strong in the Lord and the strength of his might. And this is how you do it. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers and against the authorities, against the cosmic powers in this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth and having put on the breastplate of righteousness and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace in all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. He says this, for the life that you've been called to live as a follower of Jesus, it's wise to prepare. Are you a parent? That requires preparation. Spiritual preparation to fight disappointment and fear and struggle and doubt and to have the strength. Are you married? It requires preparation. Physical, spiritual, mental, emotional preparation to withdraw into that. Do you have a job that's hard? Friendships that are difficult? Relationships? Are you a human being? Then you need to spiritually prepare for the life that God has for you. It's just that hard. And here's the thing about, my favorite thing about the armor of God that we're called to put on that Paul talks about is this. Do you know when it's too late to put on the armor? When the battle's already started. There's just wisdom in being prepared for what God has for you, which means going in and praying and fasting, doing that in community, seeking God in His Word and all of these things. This is preparation, and this is what Esther does. Not only that, she plans. Look at this in verse chapter 5. On the third day, Esther put on her royal robes and stood in the inner court of the king's palace, in front of the king's quarters, while the king was sitting in his royal throne inside the throne room opposite the entrance to the palace. This is the height of like what's going to happen, right? What is about to happen? She could be killed. And when the king saw the queen Esther standing in the court, she won favor in his sight. And he held out to Esther the golden scepter that was in his hand. Esther approached, touched the tip of the scepter, and the king said to her, "What is it, Queen Esther? What is your request? It shall be given to you, even to the half of my kingdom." And Esther said, "If it pleases the king, let the king and Haman come today to a feast that I prepared for the king." Then the king said, "Bring Haman quickly so that we may do as Esther has asked." So the king and Haman came to the feast that Esther had prepared. And as they were drinking wine after the feast, the king said to Esther, "What is your wish? And it shall be granted to you. And what is your request? Even to the half of my kingdom it shall be fulfilled." And Esther answered, "My wish and my request is, if I have found favor in the sight of the king, and if it pleases the king to grant my wish and fulfill my request, let the king and Haman come to the feast that I will prepare for them. And tomorrow I will do as the king has said." She plans. She doesn't just rush in and say, "Hey, you know what? God's going to cover me." There's no divine prediction that she will be protected. But what she does, she doesn't just run in there and begin to just take over the situation and say, "Hey, king, I need you to do this." What does she do? She puts on the royal, after praying for 3 days, she puts on the royal robes. She dresses appropriately and she approaches appropriately. She has wisdom in planning. I think that too often we skip the wisdom of planning in our relationships. Look, man, God's called us to all of these things. He's called us to do all this stuff. And you know what? A lot of them require planning. It would be a different story if Queen Esther was like, "You know what? I'm just going to run in there and see what happens." No. "God's going to protect me. I'll do this." And she just runs into the king's presence. No. She does what the situation demands. And she talks to the king. She wins his favor. She invites him to a feast. I think so often we think about what it means to share the gospel, what it means to tell others about Jesus, and we think that we have to have some kind of just reckless, kind of no filter approach to it. No. Seek for opportunities and plan for them. Be winsome. Be winsome and invite people to your house and feed them, and maybe the opportunity arises for you to share the gospel. There is wisdom in our planning, but we hold the plans loosely. There's also a wisdom in knowing how the story ends. Esther doesn't know what's going to happen in the moment, right? She goes to the king fully prepared that he might dismiss her as he dismissed the previous queen. He goes in knowing full well that she goes in full knowing full well that the king might have her killed. But we don't live with that same kind of risk. Right? Now, don't get me wrong. If anything has become clear in the last few months is that we don't know what tomorrow holds, right? Like, if anything's become clear, we have no idea what tomorrow is. But the thing is, we know how the story ends. When we read to Esther, we know that actually the whole thing is reversed, and the Jews are saved about what happens. Not only that, that Mordecai is elevated and Haman is actually killed for what he's done. Like, we know how the story ends. The truth is that we're supposed to live our lives knowing that we know how the end of our story goes. That's what Christians are called to do. That we're allowed to live riskier than we would like, possibly, because we know how the story ends. Romans 8:37-39, amazing, was read earlier. It says this. It says, "No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation to be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's how the story ends. The story ends that there's nothing that can separate you from God's love, not even death. That's one of the great messages of the cross. One of the great messages of the cross is that not even death is a thing that God can't reverse. So we're allowed to know. And death doesn't have the final say. Jesus does. And that allows us to live a little bit differently. Philippians 1:21 says this, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." That's how Paul lived. That's how we are actually called to live. Knowing that we can risk more. Not to find purpose, but because of the purpose that we've been given in Christ. As we know that we risk things that we can't hang on to gain something that can never be taken away. And what I'm afraid that we protect is we protect a comfortable living. And what we've been called to do is to lay down our lives, right, Christians? To set aside our lives to serve Jesus, which means setting aside our life to love others. Those things go together. When we set our life, what we could have for ourselves, what we could gain for ourselves, to follow Jesus, what he leads us to do is to set aside our life to love others. And so there's risk here. And so the reality is, I believe that we're definitely not called to risk our life like Alex does, but we are called to risk our life like Esther does for a purpose. Something greater. And it may not be ever in such a dramatic fashion as Esther, but I believe that every single day that we're called to risk relationships. By developing new relationships. By reaching out to people that may not be comfortable for us, that are different than us. For the sake of the gospel. I think that we are called to risk relationships by willing to confess to one another. The Bible talks over and over again about willing to confess, and that's dangerous. It's much easier to hide my sin. It's much easier to hide the things that I struggle with for a little while than confessing them to a brother or sister that will pray with me. And we risk relationships by being willing to be open and confess that we are hurting and that we are in need because the Bible tells us to. We risk by confronting one another. We risk relationships by going to someone that we love and praying and prayerfully and lovingly going to them and saying, "Hey, I love you, but the way what you're doing, it's not good. It's not biblical. It's not what Jesus would have for you." And we have to go out of love and correct our brothers and sisters. And that's scary. And it's a lot more comfortable to go, "Hey, you know what? I did what I can. I'll pray for them." No, go to them. Have dinner with them. Correct them and call them back to Jesus. There's risk in sharing Jesus in evangelism. That is such a scary, scary thing to do, to tell people about Jesus. Do it wisely. Seek the opportunities. Pray for the chance to do it, to tell people about Jesus. You have a world. I know that we think of the South as kind of the Bible Belt, and it still is in a lot of ways, but I promise you there are people within driving, walking distance of this church who need to know about Jesus, how deeply he loves, how securely and firmly he holds. And so we're going to have to risk embarrassment and comfort to share Jesus. It's just the life that we're called to. And it is a rich life. We're called to risk money, financially, to care for one another and love one another through our giving. We're called to risk possibly in our family planning, to consider maybe foster care or adoption. Those are terrifying things to your comfortable life, to my comfortable life. To think that I might have to sit through a 10-week class to learn, get my house ready to foster a child that needs a place to be for a little while. Man, that's a real inconvenience to my comfortable life. It's a real risk to my happiness, it feels like. But the reality is these risks aren't taken because God's just like, "Hey man, pull it together." It's what truly living is. It's the thing that Alex was seeking for when he climbs these rocks. It's knowing that we are engaged in a story that's so much bigger than us. That God is bringing about a kingdom, and he does it through people like us who risk our comfort, who risk our lives to love others, to let them know about Jesus, to call them to him, to point them to him. This is what we do. We are able to live lives this way because we know that there's nothing that can separate us from the thing that we want most at our core. Just to be loved and known. We know this because Jesus died for us. So yeah, we live a little bit like this, willing to risk everything because we know how deeply loved we are. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your goodness. I thank you that we can risk knowing that we will never risk the thing that is most precious to us, that is the most precious, most beautiful thing in the world, which is Jesus. To have him, to know him for forever. That this is not all that there is. There's a life beyond this. The reason we feel that way is because it's true. We feel like this is not all that there is. There must be something more to life because there is. And so help us grow in our trust and love of Jesus. We might know him better. We might see him for how he is, which is so beautiful, so worth having over anything else. We adore you. Increase our faith. Increase our view of your goodness so that we will be willing to risk all for Jesus. It's in his name we pray. Amen.